The scripture reading for today is from 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, through the end of the chapter. So if you want to look it up and follow me. So 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, through the end, verse 25. Okay. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed.
Children are actually staying in here today. We warned them in advance so they wouldn't go, "Oh." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do thank you for your word that gives us guidance, gives us direction, helps us to understand how your church ought to function. I pray, Father, that as we look to the word today, that you would guide the things that I say, that you would guide the thoughts of each person here, that we would come to the scripture not with our preconceived notions of what we think it ought to say or what we want it to say, but that we would come as its servants. I pray, Father, that you would draw each one of us into closer obedience by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we look at this very practical section today, that you would help us to note those among us who are worthy of honor. We pray that this time would bring glory to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week after the service, talking about widows, and particularly the widows that were gossiping in 1 Timothy 5, somebody came up to me and said, "Nice dance." And certainly last week, you know, due to the fact that we do have a lot of widows in here, I don't want anybody to think that I was pointing them out specifically in any of this, so I don't think there was necessarily a dance, but I certainly wanted to be sensitive to that. And it's not a comfortable issue any time a pastor has to stand in front of people and say, "Let me tell you what we ought to do about the women," especially since pastors themselves are not supposed to be women. But I think we went frying pan fire this week. This week I have to talk about how you're supposed to honor me. And I don't think that's any more comfortable.
But really to look in a historical context to see why it is these things are brought up, when we look at the book of Acts, particularly in Acts chapter 6, what we find out is that there was a moral and economic crisis that hit the early church that caused the issue of widows to be a problem. And it lapsed from being a economic problem into being an ethnic problem or a cultural problem. Because as you read through Acts 6, what we find is that the Greek-speaking Jewish widows were not being cared for, while the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows were being cared for. Let me revise that. The Greek-speaking Jewish widows perceived that they were not being cared for, and they perceived that the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows were being cared for. Now, one of the reasons this was a big issue, because this was at the explosion of the church, right? Right after Pentecost, the church is growing by, at some points, literally thousands in a day are coming to Christ, and essentially, in their profession of faith, they are cutting themselves off from their families. Their families who insist that Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah. They're cutting themselves off from the community. The community, including the synagogue and the temple, the place in which they bought and sold, is really, in essence, because of their faith, in a way, they're cutting themselves off from commerce. And no way to buy, no way to sell. Now, if you're a young man in this context, it's not that big of an issue because you can go and work for your food. If you're a business owner, you can keep running your business and people still have to buy what you're selling if they need it. But if you are in that society, the most helpless, those who depend on people the most, the widows, and your family no longer will take care of you, and your community will no longer take care of you, you have nothing. And why? Because of Christ. So the issue was that when these widows were found to be, even in Acts, when these widows were found to be widows indeed and had no means of support at all, the church took care of them. And what we find is that even in the administration of caring for people, at the very least, perceived corruption arose. And the apostles and the elders of the church had to handle that. So the issue of the widows here in 1 Timothy also present this kind of economic crisis, this kind of cultural division. And yet he says, he gives very specific ways of how to care for those who are, remember what we said, really widows. Not just widows, but widows, as the King James says, widows indeed, who have absolutely no means of support. The church cares for them. Paul then, in verse 17, turns to another issue that could become a moral and economic crisis. What about the elders? What about the elders? It's very clear that God instituted the church. Very clear that God instituted, through the apostles, the leadership of the church. And what Paul does here is he looks at the issues that might surround leadership within the church, particularly as it surrounds the elders, and says, what are the things that are mostly going to cause them to fall, where they lack accountability? The very first thing he talks about is finances. He goes from finances to the issue of their own moral character. He turns from moral character to their appointment, how you appoint these people. So in this passage, what we have then is an issue of elders. What do we do about elders? How do we treat elders correctly? How do we view them correctly? And mind you, there are vast differences in how people think they ought to view elders. There are people who think that the pastor of the church is a man who ought not ever to be questioned, that his judgment is a product of God's divine influence and calling in his life, and that he ought never to be questioned. No amens there. Okay, good. The other side is really what grew up in the Elizabethan era of England, at least is illustrated in the Elizabethan era of England, where everybody is part of the church, and the pastor is just some goober that stands up on Sunday and says something. Good, no amens there either. Literally, at times, especially when you look at the era of the English Puritans, what's fascinating to me that many of the English Puritans were parish ministers before they became Christians. So on one end, we revere to a fault. In one end, we dismiss to a fault. What is it that the Bible is saying? The Bible seems to give an understanding of a body of a plurality of elders. And how are we to care for them? First off, in our passage, in verse 17, we have a little bit of an interpretation issue. It's an interpretation issue that came up last week, and it's here again. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Last week, we talked about honor as having two distinct notions. One way to view it was in the way of simple respect. It's the way we talk about honor today. That if you're going to honor somebody, you respect them. Is this passage saying that a minister or an elder in the church is worthy of double respect? Now, that's not a bad thing, to give people respect when they're due respect. The other way that this could be viewed is that the word timei, just like it was used, remember we looked at the context of the widows, and just like it was used in the context of the widows who were really widows, we found out that in that context it meant to care for them, to care for their physical needs, to care for their financial needs. So does this word here, when it says double honor, does it have the idea of giving double respect or double compensation? So the context will determine what kind of honor. And what does the context say? Well, the illustration that's used in verse 18 says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, in both of those illustrations, we're talking about getting something for working. So we're talking about, in essence, a wage. The illustrations, then, in the context, point back to the fact that this time, when Paul uses the word honor, he's using it in the sense of caring for the elders' physical and financial needs. So it's obviously that second one. He is to be counted worthy of double honor. Now, who is he talking about here? He's talking about the elder, the elders who specifically, he says here, the ones who rule well. And the assumption there is that the elders do rule well. So he's not necessarily classifying them into the elders that rule well as opposed to the elders that don't rule well. If you have an elder that doesn't rule well, we actually have a prescription later on in this passage for what to do with him. So, the elders who rule well, especially, he says, at the end of verse 17, he says, especially, and the word especially there is either singling out a group within a group. So you have the elders who rule well, and then within that group you have especially these guys. Or what it could be doing is that word that's translated as especially sometimes is used to describe further. So the group that rules well, namely these guys. So it's the same group. Either way, these men are men who work hard in, end of verse 17 once again, who work hard, who labor in word and doctrine. The translation that Fred read from says in preaching and teaching. The idea here is that of public discourse and informal teaching. Those who labor hard in that are worthy of double honor. Okay? Now, I want us to go through this passage and look at several different things, really four different things that this passage is telling us about how we ought to treat, how we ought to view, how we ought to relate to the elders of the church, particularly those who labor well, labor hard in preaching and in teaching. The first thing is this: be moral. Be moral in your care for them. Be moral in your care for them. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The idea here is that you need to take care, or the church needs to take care, of the physical and financial needs of these leaders who labor hard in the preaching and teaching of the word. See, this isn't uncomfortable at all, is it? 1 Timothy 5:18, okay, the next verse. For the scripture, okay, why is it that you need to do this? Why is it that the church is responsible to care for the need of the elders who labor hard, who work hard in preaching and teaching? The first reason, for the scripture, he says, the scripture. The very first thing is because the Bible says so. The Bible says so. Okay, he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wage. When Paul comes to this section, it's very interesting that he roots everything, all the advice he gives and all the commands he gives in this section, he roots them in Old Testament principles. He starts by saying, you shall not muzzle the ox, it treads out the grain. First of all, let me say that there is absolutely no significance to the fact that the pastor is related to an ox. Just get that out of your giggle system right now. The passage that Paul is relating to here is from Deuteronomy 25:4. You remember that Deuteronomy is a document, is a legal document that God signed with Israel, that God affirmed with Israel. And it is essentially the statement of his covenant with them. The second quote is what Jesus says in Luke 10. Paul quotes this word for word from Luke's account in Luke 10. As a side note, only at the time the church, almost of the church, this letter is written somewhere around 65 AD. And at that time in the church, they almost, all of them only had the Old Testament as their scripture. However, some of the Gospels had been circulating. And here Paul affirms, and this is important, and we talked about it in the bibliology and hermeneutics, that Paul affirms, of course, the Old Testament. They all understood the Old Testament to be scripture. But since this is a quote from the Gospel of Luke, Paul affirms here that on equal level with the Old Testament is the Gospel of Luke. So how do we know that Luke is the Word of God? Because an apostle, namely Paul, who was affirmed to the church by virtue of his miracles that he performed, the apostle Paul affirms Luke here and calls it scripture, just like Deuteronomy. What's fascinating is that they seem to have had this, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of Luke was only written maybe 3 or 4 years earlier. So it circulated to them relatively quickly. What we have here, though, in our passage, back in 1 Timothy 5, is the moral, is a direct statement of the moral rightness of being paid for what you do. Both of these quotes, whether it's the ox being paid for what he does or the laborer being paid for what he does, there is moral rightness in being paid for what you do. Now, why does he talk about the grain and the ox? The reason he uses the illustration from Deuteronomy and why it actually has to be stated in Deuteronomy is because it would be cruel. It would be cruel and thus immoral to have the ox provide for you and everyone else while he himself is walking on a feast and starving. Now, how does this apply? What if the pastor helps to direct the resources of the church? And the pastor is, and the elders are, guiding in how the resources of the church should be used. And they direct them to the missionaries of the church. They direct them to the needy people in the church. The pastor also spiritually feeds the congregation and encourages the congregation and teaches the congregation in the word of the Lord, all the while his family is going without. The point of the illustration is that would be cruel. That would be cruel. And that would be immoral. In the care for pastors, it's important to be moral. Years ago, it was much more popular for missionaries to come to Hawaii from the mainland. We still have missionaries in Hawaii from the mainland, but it's not nearly as popular as it was, oh, let's say, in the 60s and 70s, and then in the 80s even. My father was not a missionary. My father was a pastor. I remember instances growing up, and more than once, but I remember specifically one instance where I overheard my parents talking about the fact that it was Thursday. Thursday was coupon day, which meant Thursday was shopping day. And we didn't have anything in our bank account. I remember hearing them say, well, you know, we'll just have to pray about it. And they prayed that the Lord would provide. And then they took their wallets. I remember them even talking about, you know, they had a Chevron credit card. The church had actually given them a Chevron credit card because we drove the church's vehicle. And they said, is there a way to pay for groceries with a credit card? And they even thought about the idea of going down and paying for people's gas at the pump and then asking them to give them money. It was kind of a funny situation when I was a kid. And on the way to town, we lived about, I don't know, maybe 150 yards from the post office. So we always stopped at the post office on the way to town, and we stopped and opened up the box, and out of our mailbox was a check. And it was a check from the church that my dad was saved in, what, 25, 30 years earlier. And they said, we had just had a time of prayer and we thought we should send you this. And it was a check for $300. $300 in 1980 or 79, somewhere around there. $300 was big money. And we paid for groceries. I watched the Lord provide in so many different ways like that as a kid. But that's not how the Lord commanded the church to provide for the pastor. Wonderful experience to have gone through. But it was disobedient of the church to allow that to happen. My father observed back in those days, because missionaries kept coming through, lots and lots of missionaries. And the missionaries were coming through and buying boats and scuba gear and all kinds of wonderful things. And my dad just noted, and it wasn't even with any kind of resentment. He just said, wow, you just do way better as a missionary than you do as a pastor, don't you? And the fact of the matter is that was true. And it was cruel. And it was immoral. Because the passage specifically says here, you care for the needs of the elders, first of all. In the care for pastors, be moral. Let me just pause here and say, for those who haven't been to church here very often, this is not a normal sermon. We don't talk about money all the time. If you doubt that, go to our website and listen to all the things that we've said before. But when it's in the Word of God, it needs to be said, right? Number 2, verse 19. If number 1 was to be moral in your care, number 2 is to be careful with their reputations. When it deals with the elders, be careful with their reputations. Verse 19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. Okay, we have the idea of 2 or 3 witnesses here. And once again, Paul is alluding to a passage from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. The matter shall be established. In Matthew chapter 18, in the passage that talks about church discipline, Jesus actually quotes this and talks about how the truth needs to be established beyond any doubt. Now, folks, it's so easy to bring an accusation against anyone, isn't it? Because sometimes we see things incorrectly. But when you get the well-rounded perspective of several people saying the same thing, then there might be an issue. I was literally asked one time to mediate in a dispute between people in the church, and I didn't want to. Two people are fighting. If you've ever broken up a fight, you understand that when two people are fighting, the worst place to be is standing between them. And I was asked to mediate, and after the alleged offended party gave his case and said all of these things, that this is why he was offended, I literally said, nobody owes you anything. And this person came unglued. I mean, they had asked me to do this. They had said, oh, you are the, I don't know, implied at least that you're wise enough to distinguish here. When I tried to use what little wisdom I had, they came unglued and accused me of all kinds of stuff, of not being Christian, of needing to have charges brought against me before the church, of needing to be disciplined out, and literally never spoke to me, well, not literally never spoke to me, but almost never spoke to me again. The point is that you take things that are established fact by the evidence and by witnesses, not just somebody griping. Do you remember the overarching qualification of a bishop, of an overseer, of an elder in chapter 3? Do you remember that was? In chapter 3, verse 2, it says that concerning all the things that are to follow, these guys are to be blameless. Irreproachable concerning the qualifications. It would not be fair. It wouldn't even be possible to maintain an eldership if every person who was discontent with something was taken seriously. If every person that got upset about something or had an issue about something got to take a shot at the elders, there would be no elders. And that's why he says here not to entertain accusations unless it is a fact established by a plurality of witnesses. Okay? This elder did this, a fact established by a plurality of witnesses. Now notice, it's a plurality of witnesses, not a plurality of gripes or charges. I told the other elders five things about Kahu, and they haven't addressed one yet. I'm not speaking from experience necessarily, but... And there are people who bring a plurality of accusations before about elders. But a lot of times we have to remember that people, sometimes these people lack the spiritual maturity or spiritual humility to think that they might possibly be wrong. They lack the spiritual wisdom to consider that maybe they might see the situation incorrectly. And this is why it's not just an accusation of one. It's a plurality. You know, if Fred and Earl get five or six phone calls from the passage says only two or three, so they get two or three phone calls from different people that said, you know, we've been going around town and we see Kahu stumbling around drunk. And this isn't the first time. Folks, plurality, it's there. But if somebody says, you know, I saw Kahu stumbling around, one person is not enough. Now, please understand this, because this might make some people think, oh, if we have to have that many people coming before, then I guess the church leaders and the elders just don't have any accountability at all. And that's not the case. It's not the case, not at all. Paul continues with what to do if you have established that this elder is sinning and does not turn or repent. That's where verse 20 comes in. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, those who are sinning, well, he's just been talking about elders, so he's talking about those elders who are sinning. So the first thing that we saw in verse 17 was be moral in your care of him. Number two, be careful with their reputation. Number three, be public with their unrepentance. Think about that. Be public with their unrepentance. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. But the rest may also... that the rest also may fear. Once again, it's an allusion to Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 19, verse 19 and 20. You shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and thereafter shall not again commit such evil among you. You hear the point there being that if he is publicly rebuked, that people will see that, and they themselves will say, I don't want to go down the path that the pastor has gone down. So these are elders who have been found to be in error and will not repent. Notice that in verse 20 it says, those who are sinning. Some translations literally say, those who continue in sin or persist in sin. So they continue in sin and they're just not going to turn. What do we do then? What you do then is you take their rebellion and you take their name and you rebuke them publicly. Verse 21 says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. The tendency is to perhaps say, you know what, but Kahu and I are really, really close. He's been such an influence in my life. I know he's got this problem, and I know it's an ongoing problem, but let's just overlook it, because he really does wonderful things for the cause of Christ. Folks, absolutely not. Someone persists in sin, unrepentantly in sin, you bring them to public rebuke. There's a large church that came to prominence in the U.S. through the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. It was literally listed as, I think, the second or third largest church in the United States. It was in Indiana. The pastor literally reported that he saw every year thousands of people come to Christ. And certainly, as you looked at his ministry, there were people whose lives seemed to be transformed from drunkenness and drug abuse and infidelity to these clean-cut, God-loving, God-fearing people almost overnight. He was a fascinating man, to the extent my mom actually heard him preach one time, and she said the subject of his thing was, be careful about how people preach, because you can preach on anything. And he took a ballpoint pen, and he held the ballpoint pen and made a 4-point sermon out of the construction of a ballpoint pen. And his point was well taken. However, this man, at the height of his ministry, when he had literally, I think, 10,000 people or so in his church, and he was one of the most prominent fundamentalists in the country, had problems in his marriage, and his wife decided she didn't want to be with him anymore, but she didn't want to destroy the ministry, so she moved into a new wing of their house. And he took a mistress. He didn't take a mistress once, and not for a year, and not for 2 years, and not for 3 years. For over a decade, he had this woman who would come to his home and come to his office, and he would have relations with her. Their relationship was so tight that he literally had the church, took the church's money, and built his mistress and her husband a house across the street from his house. And no one rebuked him. When the charges were brought up before him multiple times, and there's documentation, I have a book that literally documents how people took these things before the deacon board of the church and said, there's a problem here, that they were dismissed over and over again because brother, okay, his name was Hiles. I just said we named the guy, so let's name the guy. Because brother Hiles had a mistress. Brother Hiles has done so much for the cause of Christ, we cannot destroy his ministry. There are literally, folks, there are literally letters written back to his accusers that say just that. We cannot destroy his ministry. He's literally led tens of thousands of people to Christ. His son wanted to go into the ministry, but had amassed a harem of women in the church. A naive church in Texas wrote to the church in Indiana and said, we need a pastor. And Hiles took his son and said, my son wants to be a pastor. And because of this guy's guru status within fundamentalism, this church in Texas just scooped up his son and made him the pastor. I think within 18 months, something like that, 18 months, the church there in Texas, he'd been a pastor there in Texas for 18 months, and this guy's son had already had 6 different women. Why? Because nobody rebuked his father. Jack Hiles died. His son-in-law took over the ministry there. His son-in-law is now in prison because several years ago he was found to be having an affair with a 16-year-old girl. Why? Because nobody rebuked Hiles. You take their sin public and you publish it with their name. Within the eldership of the church, unrepentance needs to be a public affair. Number four, because this is such a severe thing, because this is such an important thing, folks, the appointment of elders needs to be cautious. Be cautious with their appointment. I could even add, be very cautious with their appointment. I remember somebody once suggested, let's make so-and-so an elder. Be very cautious with their appointment. Verse 22 says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourselves pure. The idea there is if you lay hands on this person hastily and say, you know what, we're going to make this guy an elder, we need an elder bad. You know, all the elders are getting too elder. We need a younger elder. Let's make this guy an elder quick. Lay hands on him. The idea here is that when you do that, then you participate in the grievance that he brings about later because you've done this too quickly. I was talking to this guy who was helping a church, and the church was recovering from all kinds of stuff. And the church was supposed to be an elder-led church, but the previous group of elders never taught the church what elders were supposed to be. And it was a church with a high turnover rate, so it was really hard to educate people within their congregation. And I asked this guy who was helping that church, I said, so you just had a bunch of elders who had to leave. They literally moved away. So what are you doing? And he went, oh, I just made the praise team elders. I said, what? So yeah, all the praise, I mean, they're pretty godly people. So I just made them the elders, and they're kind of leading things. Be very cautious. Be very cautious with their appointment. Probably the reason for this is because of the severity of the qualifications. Timothy himself, it seems that in the very next verse, Timothy himself is so conscious of the what it means to be an elder that he's engaged in complete abstinence from alcohol, even when the wine would help him. And that's why Paul inserts this personal note in verse 23. And in the middle of his discussion of being cautious about appointing elders and laying hands on elders, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, if we don't understand it in that context, it's really kind of weird. Why is he in the middle of this all of a sudden start talking about medicine and wine? Well, the reason it seems to me, at least the rationale it seems to me that makes the most sense, is that here he's just listed all of these qualifications, and maybe these are things that he'd already given to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy understood that a pastor cannot be someone, as 1 Timothy 3 says, not someone who lingers over wine. In other words, he's not a drunkard. And so Timothy, just to escape all of that, says, I'm just not going to get involved. I'm just not going to drink any wine. And it makes sense then that when he's talking about the severity of what's supposed to happen here and the cautious appointment that he turns to Timothy and says, by the way, don't go overboard. Don't go overboard. This doesn't mean you cannot have wine, particularly for your infirmity that is ongoing, that wine would help him. And then it concludes with the cautionary statements at the end, where he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. In other words, when you're looking for someone to appoint to an eldership, there are some men that you just look at them and you go, they're not going to be an elder. Because it's obvious what they're struggling with. Then he says, but those of some men follow later. In other words, there are some men that you don't see right away what their issues are. So be cautious. And then he says, likewise, the good works of some men are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Okay, so the point is that if a person's character is good, it's going to come out. If their character is not sufficient to be an elder, that's going to come out. So be cautious. Be cautious. When I was in junior high, I went to a Christian school, and in the Christian school, we had a class that was supposed to teach us as we, you know, I think I was in the seventh grade. No, I was in the eighth grade. It was supposed to teach us how to go from being boys to being men all in one semester. And a lot of the things it taught, I've jettisoned along the way. It taught us how to tie ties, because that's really important in Hawaii, that you learn how to tie ties. Different knots and everything. The teacher of the class said, I want you to understand that your Christianity isn't something you just do in church. What I want you to do is I want you to look among the men in our church, and I want you guys to suggest different men in the church that could come and tell us in our class, just take 20 minutes to tell us in our class, how their Christianity affects the jobs that they do. And we were near a Marine base, so there were Marines. On Oahu, you know, we had Marines, we had airmen, we had Navy guys. We had, I think we may have even had a soldier at one time in the church. But we had all these different branches of the military. We had farmers in the church. We had all kinds of people in the church. One of the guys that was almost a unanimous appointment was a Marine. And he looked squared away. I mean, it was high and tight. I mean, he stood like this all the time, you know, and was in great shape, looked good, sang as loud and as hard as he could on Sunday mornings. And he was nominated unanimously. Every single kid in the class said, yeah, him. And it was funny that the teacher wrote his name down, and then week after week after week after week went by, and none of the guys we had nominated ever came and said anything. It was years later that I found out that this guy looked so good to us on the outside and did all the right things. He knew how to tie a tie. He did all the right things, but apparently had been struggling with fidelity in his marriage. And some of his six-month floats out to sea apparently had visited prostitutes and things like that. We had no idea. We were viewing him as somebody worthy of honor. And eventually the truth came out. Be very, very cautious in their appointment. Now, folks, we look at this concerning the elders. We said to be moral in your care for them. Be careful with their reputation. Be public with their unrepentance. And be cautious with their appointment. Why all the hoopla? Why all the stuff surrounding elders? Why is it such a big deal? It's a big deal because the very first thing he says is, especially those who are charged and work hard with the teaching and preaching of the word. Folks, you get men of ignoble character standing in this pulpit teaching, and the gospel is compromised. God, when Jesus came to earth, there is one institution that he instituted and promised to bless above all other institutions, and that was his church. In the governance of that church is to be governed by what the Scripture says, and they're supposed to be directed in what the Scripture says through men who labor diligently in preaching and teaching the Word. Folks, if we get it wrong at that level, at that level of elders, how badly do you think the church is going to go? How much glory will that church actually bring to the Lord? Why is there so much hoopla? Because elders in a church are that important, are that vital. Let's pray. Father, as we see in your word, your apostle does not take eldership lightly, nor should we. Help us to do right by this. Help us to stand firm in holding our elders' feet to the fire. Help us to stand firm in our responsibility and adherence to those you've put before us. I pray, Lord, that we as a church would receive this to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.